After the Lord Jesus had given his final instructions, it must have been quite a traumatic experience to have him suddenly caught up by a cloud and to have him before their very eyes ascend into heaven. I think it's quite understandable that those men, having seen him go, stood looking into heaven. I suppose it was something like watching a moonshot take off from Cape Kennedy. I think whenever you watch anything like that, you sort of peer away until there's just absolutely nothing to see. And then eventually you've got to come back down to earth again and go about your daily business. Well, what on earth do you do after you've seen Jesus take off? I mean, what do you do? So there they were. They'd seen him and he'd just been talking to them. One minute he was with them and the next minute he was with them no longer. And the one with whom they had spent practically every waking moment for 3 long years was finally gone. I think it's perfectly understandable that they stood gazing steadfastly into heaven. They were brought down to earth with a bump. For suddenly they discovered that 2 men in white apparel who, I don't know who they were, but 2 men in white apparel asked them a very simple question. You men of Galilee, what are you doing? Standing, gazing up into heaven. He's told you what to do. He's told you to get on with it. When are you going to start? But before they had time to get on with anything, the 2 men in white apparel came out with something else absolutely tremendous. And I believe that we need to be very, very careful in our understanding of what it was that these 2 men said. For having just got burning in their hearts this great commission of the Lord Jesus, which was to go and take the gospel of the Lord Jesus to the uttermost parts of the earth. And as they watched him go, now the 2 men spoke to them and said, there's one other thing you need to remember. This same Jesus, who is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. And they were reminded of one very central fact of the Christian faith, that the Lord Jesus Christ, who came and lived and died and was buried and rose again and ascended, will come again. Now, in some circles of the Christian church, you never hear anything else than the coming again of the Lord Jesus. And in other circles of the Christian church, you never hear it mentioned. It seems to me the balance of the whole thing is to preach it every time you come across it in Scripture. And the situation is simply this, that a church that is grounded in the Word of God and a church that is alert to the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ is a church that lives in the light of the return of Jesus Christ. Now, of course, the return of Jesus Christ can be used as a means of frightening people into the kingdom. It might be tonight. And that's how you get your converts from the kids. I guess a number of young people have been somewhat frightened into the kingdom because they have had it presented to them in rather blunt fashion that the mum and dad might go and they might be left. Well, this may well be true. But it isn't exactly my bag. And it isn't exactly my way of presenting the gospel. But let's face up to it. One of the central facts of the early church was this. They were reminded right from the very outset that the Lord Jesus Christ, who had ascended into heaven, was going to return. And I believe that one of the things that made the early church what it was simply that it was grounded upon the certainty of Christ's return. Now let's look at this for a few moments. I want you to notice, first of all, that it says that Jesus was taken from them. In verse 11 of Acts 1, this same Jesus which is taken up from you. In other words, this was all part of the plan. The Lord Jesus came at the right time, and he lived at the right time, and he died at the right time, and he ascended at the right time, he rose again at the right time. And I want you to notice very carefully that as he moved meticulously according to the plan that his Father had for him, it is perfectly obvious that the ascension of Jesus Christ into heaven was all part of what God had in mind. Now, there were a little group of people there on earth who would not have agreed with God on this point. Don't, whatever you do, spoil it. We've got a nice little group down here. And he's a great teacher, and he's giving us great excitement, and we're very thrilled about the whole thing. And he inspires us, and he leads us. Don't take our leader away from us today. But God said, no, it is absolutely imperative that he be taken from you, because he has another aspect of his work to begin. And the aspect of the work that the Lord Jesus Christ began on the day of ascension is an aspect of work in which he is still engaged, and it is an aspect of work of which many Christians are ignorant. It is known as the high priestly work of the Lord Jesus. Do you know what he's doing right now? The Lord Jesus is engaging in the activity that was symbolized by the high priests of old. They used to move into the Holy of Holies, and they used to take with them the blood of the sacrifices, and they used to sprinkle it there. And they used to make atonement before the Holy of Holies, and they used to make it possible for man and God to be reconciled. And you know, the Lord Jesus Christ knew that it was all part of that plan, as much as coming and living and dying and rising and ascending. He knew that he had another work, a high priestly work in which to engage, to enter into the holiest place where he is right now, making atonement for the sins of the world and presenting the efficacy of his death on behalf of all those who, in response to the gospel, will come to him in faith and obedience and repentance. And we must never, under any circumstances, underestimate the work in which Jesus is being occupied at this time, in the heavenly places. And of course, there's something else that he had to go back to do. For not only did he go back to heaven in ascended glory to engage in his high priestly office, but he also made it quite clear that it was imperative that he should go, because as he would go, he would ask the Father for the gift of the Holy Spirit, who would be shed abroad in the world, making the risen life of Jesus Christ available to every born-again believer. This was all part of the work in which he was engaged. And we must never minimize the fact that the ascended Lord is still very much in business, making atonement for the sins of the people, presenting the efficacy of his death on our behalf, interceding for those of us who committed our lives to him, and being the means of the Holy Spirit being shed abroad in the world today, so that countless thousands upon thousands of people are living in the resurrection might of a living Lord through the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. But that's not all. For you see, the whole point of his going was that he might engage in his activity now until the next item on the divine agenda came up. The next item on the agenda for the Lord Jesus was this. He came, he lived, he died, he was buried, he rose, he ascended, high priestly, baptizer with the Spirit. Is he through? No. The next item on the agenda for this risen, living, triumphant Lord is that he will come again. Now, a church that knows its stuff is living in the light of the ascended Lord. A church that knows what it's supposed to be doing lives in the light of the high priestly Lord. A church that knows what it's doing is living in the light of a Lord who dispenses the Holy Spirit. And a church that knows what it's doing is living in the light of the certainty of the return of our living Lord Jesus. Now, how can we be so sure? Well, the first reason we can be sure, and the first reason we use the word certainty when we talk about the return of the Lord Jesus, is that he himself promised to come back. The Lord Jesus said quite categorically when he talked to some of his disciples, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, and I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go away, I will come again." Now, it would appear to me that you can't be much more straightforward than that. If I go away, I will come again. I remember as a youngster being intrigued by an old gentleman whose enthusiasm for the Lord far outstripped his knowledge of the English language. And this old boy got up there and said, "Jesus said, if I go away, I will come again." Now, my friends, we all know he has went. Well, that kind of stuck with me. We all know he has went. But if we all know he has went, then we are absolutely bound up with this simple statement. If he has went, he said, "I will return." Now, it just depends if you think that he knew what he was talking about. It just depends if you believe what he said. Because as true as any promise that Jesus Christ made is this superlative promise that the ascended Lord will come again. But not only do we have his word for it, we have the prophetic statements right through the scriptures, and obviously we don't have time to go into them now. But of course, the thing that really intrigues us at this moment is at the very commencement of the ministry of the early church, there was this statement from the two men who came speaking to the apostles who were getting cricks in their necks looking up into heaven watching a vanishing Jesus. And he said to him, right at the very beginning of the commencement of the ministry of the new church, this same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you have seen him go. Now, it would appear to me that there's quite a body of theology. There's quite a lot of truth behind the very simple, basic belief in the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't think anybody would quibble with this who respects the Word of God. But of course there are many, many, many different interpretations. But I want you to notice very carefully what it says here. For it says quite categorically in this statement some very simple basic things which make it quite clear what is intended, in my understanding, concerning the return of the Lord Jesus. First of all, it says this, this same Jesus. Now, there are some people who say, well, of course, in a figurative sort of way, the Lord returns every time a person dies. And when a person dies, that, in a sense, is the return of the Lord. He comes and he takes that person to himself. Well, that doesn't look like the same Jesus to me. But not only does it say this same Jesus, but it goes on to say this, this same Jesus shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go. Now, there's some pretty straightforward truth there. In other words, the Bible teaches that Jesus Christ will categorically return in all certainty in the same way that he went. Now, how did he went? Well, the first thing we remember, of course, is that he went bodily. They were able to touch him, they were able to speak with him, and then a cloud received him out of their sight. Now, this is something you'll find hard to understand. It's one of these things that we just can't understand because Jesus Christ, after his resurrection, was residing in a heavenly body. He was living in a body that was capable of doing things that our physical bodies are incapable of doing. But that does not mean that heavenly bodies are incapable of doing what physical bodies can do. And in this heavenly body that was visible and tangible, Jesus Christ returned. Now, if this means anything at all, what it really means is this. Jesus Christ is going to return as bodily as he went. The same Jesus. Not only did he go bodily, he went visibly. Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? What you're looking at? We're looking at him going. Look. He went visibly. The Bible teaches that in exactly the same way that he went, he will return. And there is much more teaching. You can look in all parts of Scripture, and you will find over and over again that there are clear statements of truth that when Jesus Christ returns, he will return triumphantly, he will return bodily, and he will return visibly, and, I quote the Scripture, every eye shall see him. That's quite a thought, isn't it? Now, it seems to me that by no stretch of the imagination can you say that Jesus Christ comes as he went, bodily and visibly, at death. But then we go a little bit further. For the Lord Jesus Christ went not only bodily and visibly, but he went triumphantly. He did not scurry out of the back door. He simply went absolutely on time, according to schedule. And he looked at the men and he said, okay, men, I'm through. It's all yours. Bye. And the cloud received him out of their sight. Absolutely master of the situation. Do you know how he's coming back? He is no more going to skulk back in than he skulked out. He is no more going to come creeping back in than he crept out. He went bodily, he went visibly, he went triumphantly, and this same Jesus whom you have seen going to heaven shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go. Do you know what the early church believed? Do you know what any church believes that really knows this, its stuff? It believes that the same Lord Jesus who ascended and is the high priestly Lord at this moment and the dispenser of the Holy Spirit is going to come again bodily, visibly, and triumphantly. Now, if a church believes that, it does certain things to the church's life. It imparts a certain sense to their experience. And I want to suggest to you that the very beginning of the early church was imbued with a sense of the certainty of the return of the Lord Jesus. The first thing I would suggest to you is this, that a genuine belief in the return of the Lord Jesus, visibly, bodily, and triumphantly, breeds a sense of completion to the work of the church. You see, if you just look at the church of Jesus Christ as being an open-ended sort of thing, it becomes a bit of a bore. So we got a church. So we got a building. So our building's too small. So we need money. So it's too hot. So the preacher's too long. So you got a church. Now, I want to assure you that I know exactly what I'm talking about when I say this, that a church that is simply a kind of program or a kind of club or a kind of happening or just one little segment of our humdrum life is an unadulterated drag. But if I believe in the return of the Lord Jesus, and I remember that he said before he went, I will build my church, and that his return signals the completion of that church, I don't believe that anybody who believes that can ever find church life a drag. Because they aren't thinking in terms of a little fellowship, and they're not thinking in terms of little problems. They are caught up in a universal heavenly plan, which is nothing less than Jesus Christ coming again, and the very act of his coming saying, okay, fellas, that's it. I'm finished. The job is complete. You can never get anybody to be interested in a job if they can't see the end product. You can never get anybody involved in a genuine activity if they can't see the point. There is absolutely no way of keeping people enthused if they simply have some vague goal that is never clearly defined. But any church that knows where it's at has a very specific goal. It is this, the total completion of the church of Jesus Christ that will be heralded as complete at the return of Jesus Christ. Now, how can any area of any church regard any area of church life as a drag when they're thinking in terms of the completed work of our living Lord? You can always tell a church that believes in the certainty of the return of the Lord Jesus. They have a sense of objective. They know where they're going. And they're not about to be put off. And they're not about to be sidetracked. They know that they're caught up in a universal heavenly concern. And Jesus is coming again. But secondly, there is a sense of great comfort as well in knowing that Jesus is coming again. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, you read it at your leisure sometime. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 tells us this, that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come with the shout of the archangel, with the sound of a mighty trumpet. Now, I guess this is all figurative language. What it is saying is this, that he's going to be quite a show when he comes. And that those who are in Christ are going to be caught up to be with him. I don't know how it's going to work, but it's going to work. And you're going to see the biggest spectacular that has ever been known in the world's history. Now, Paul says, as he writes to the Thessalonian church in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, as he explains the whole things about those who've died and those who are still alive, all being caught up together in the Lord, he comes up with these words, wherefore, comfort one another with these words. In other words, the whole teaching of the return of the Lord Jesus produces a whole sense of completion about our work. We know where we're going, and it breeds within us a whole sense of comfort because we know that Jesus is in control. Any church that knows its stuff, any church that knows where it's at and knows where it's going, is a church that has an overwhelming sense of the sovereignty of God. It has an overwhelming sense of the adequacy of Christ. And it is absolutely at ease deep in its soul because it knows that everything is being lived in the light of the return of the Lord Jesus. But you know, it is not too difficult to lose this perspective. And if we lose this perspective and begin to live our lives in any other light, we get ourselves hung up on 1,001 different things. We get caught up in all kinds of fears. Trepidation creeps in. We become very, very scared of launching out. We just wonder what on earth is going to happen in the future. But how on earth can you ever feel like that if you honestly, genuinely believe that you're caught up in eternal purposes that will be consummated when Jesus Christ returns and He is in control? And I'm rather glad that the early church started off on this foot. Why stand you gazing into heaven? This same Jesus whom you've seen go into heaven shall so come in like manner as you have seen Him go, breeding a sense of completion, breeding a sense of comfort, and thirdly, breeding a sense of challenge. Now, there are some people who love talking about eschatology. If you're not quite sure what eschatology is, it's the theology of the future. And I tell you, the more you get into the theology of the future, the more you'll find a wide variety of views. And there's some people who get a little bit perturbed if your views are not exactly the same as their views. Well, I personally don't get myself hung up too much in this, probably don't get myself hung in at all, enough. But the simple fact of the matter is this: I have discovered that there are many, many people who engage in theological nitpicking as far as the future events are concerned and miss the whole point. I don't believe for one minute that God gave obscure prophecies so that some church people could sit arguing the point, dotting their I's and crossing their T's about some fine eschatological points. I believe that when I see anything that even savors a prophecy in the Bible, I begin to see two things closely allied to it. Number one, in the light of the prophecy and the certainty of the return of Jesus Christ, this is a challenge to holiness of living. He that has this hope in himself purifies himself. Seeing then that all these things are going to be dissolved, what manner of persons ought we to be? Just to quote two. You will find over and over in Scripture that when the Bible teaches of the return of the Lord Jesus, it invariably speaks of the challenge to believers to live a life in the light of His return that would welcome His return at any moment. A challenge to holiness of living. And the second challenge I detect when I read prophetic statements is this: it is a challenge to be involved in the work of evangelism. For let's face it, Jesus Christ isn't going to come back one minute before His church is complete. Now, different people have different ideas about when that's going to be. And I personally am never too worried about what their ideas are, because the Bible says whenever you've decided He's coming, that's when it won't be. Because it's in such an hour as you think not. But one thing I do know, before Jesus Christ can return, His church must be complete, and His church will never be completed by people who are not engaged in the work of evangelism. There is no way that anybody can do what the Bible says, which is to hasten the coming of the day of the Lord, without being absolutely caught up in the overwhelming outreach of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you can always tell a church that is aflame with the sense of the certainty of the return of the Lord Jesus. They have a deep concern for depth of spirituality, and they have a deep concern for breadth of evangelical outreach. Because they don't honestly want the Lord Jesus Christ coming before some people have ever had the chance to hear His name spoken once. I always have a hard time understanding why some people get so excited about the Lord Jesus coming again when they know deep in their hearts that if he does come, there'll be some people who will miss the boat and they never even heard his name once. You see, the person who really believes he's coming again is the person who's really concerned about those who don't know. And this is the challenge of his coming. Oh yes, it breeds a sense of completion. I'm not working in an open-ended project. I'm not just going on and going on and keeping going and keeping going because that's what our forefathers did. I'm working in the light of a completed church. It breeds a sense of comfort because I know that the consummation of the ages will be his return. Therefore, whatever's going on in the world will be consummated when he comes. And on top of this, it breeds a sense of challenge because I begin to understand that if he is really coming again, this puts me right on the spot. Concerning holiness of life. And concerning concern for those who don't know him. And that's one of the things that was under the skin of the early church. The certainty of Christ's return. The second thing that was under their skin... And some of you thought I'd finished. And I was wondering whether to, but I'm not going to. The second thing that I want you to notice, I'll only keep you a few minutes, because if you think it's hot, you should be where I am. The certainty of the return of the Lord Jesus, and now secondly, the continuity of prayer in their life. What do you do after you've got the crick out of your neck and you've stopped watching him go? Well, it's very intriguing to me to notice what they did. They went and they had a prayer meeting. Would you believe? The very first thing those disciples did after Jesus had left was go and have a prayer meeting. And I would have thought that was about the last thing they needed, wouldn't you? Talk about being prayed up to date. You'd be prayed up to date if you just had a word with him and he took off. Talk about knowing what I'm supposed to do. What's the point of praying? I know what I've got to do. He just told me. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. Asking him for power. I don't need to ask him for power. He's told me the Holy Ghost is going to come upon me. What is it to pray about? I don't need to pray. Now, I could see their point if they talked like that, but they didn't. Do you know those people got right down to business and said, fellas, we're going into action, and the way we begin is calling the church together for prayer. I wonder why. I'll tell you why. Because there never was a church that engaged in a deep work for God that did not know the depth of reality of prayer. Never. And I want you to notice very, very carefully that this church, born with a certainty of Christ's return, continued with a sense of the necessity of prayer. And they continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. There was immediate prayer. It was as natural as breathing to these people. Do you know what I found? I found in churches today that one of the most unnatural things is for people to get together to pray. One of the most unnatural things. In fact, I tell you what to do sometime. When you go out for the evening, before you dismiss, say, folks, we've had a lovely evening together, now let's all get on our knees and pray. And I want to tell you something. One of the hardest exercises that the individual Christian can learn is to pray, but I'll tell you a harder one. It is for the individual Christian to be prepared to pray in company and to find it as natural as breathing, and this is where a church must come. Fellows, what should we do? He's gone. They said, let's pray. And immediately, they turn to prayer. I'm not talking about a cursory prayer. I'm not talking about a little prayer that just makes the thing respectable. I'm talking about people laying hold of God and releasing all heaven in the area in which they live. Immediate prayer. I believe, secondly, it was importunate prayer. I like this word, supplication. The word supplication has the very idea of intensity about it. God, I will not let you go except you bless me. Do you know, if you read the history of revivals in our world, you will always find that at the root of every revival has been a group of people who knew how to pray. And make no mistake about it, a church can be successful, and a church can grow, and a church can multiply, and a church on the surface can appear to be going places, but a church will never have anything of lasting eternal value unless and until that church is a praying church. A church that knows how to lay hold of God in immediate, importunate prayer with the intensity of supplication. This presents a challenge. This makes us uneasy. This is inconvenient, embarrasses us, and is basically and thoroughly necessary. It was intimate prayer as well. Have you noticed who was praying? Peter and James and John and Andrew and Philip. Wow, I wouldn't like to pray with those guys. I wouldn't like to open my mouth. If Peter prayed, I might get my wheeze mixed up with my bubble U's. I wouldn't like to pray with him. I know I get everything all wrong. But I want you to notice who was praying with Peter and James and John. Did you notice who were praying with them? The women. Do you know they had such a happy group of fellowship there that there were 120 people in that prayer meeting, and some people say, well, you've got to have your small groups. If I can have a small group, I'll pray. Nonsense. That doesn't mean you can't have a small group, but what it does mean here is this. We have the historical record of an early church of 120 people with your big names like Peter and James and John and some anonymous women praying together. And there's a celebrity there. Mary, the mother of Jesus. But I want you to notice who else was there. Jesus' brethren. Well, what's so special about them? Well, I'll tell you what was special about them. They'd only just been converted. Do you know how long they'd been converted? Just a few days. Because while Jesus lived with them for 30 years plus, none of them believed on him. But you know, one of the first people that he appeared to after his resurrection was his own brother James. And James was converted to Christ. Do you know who was in that prayer meeting? Some brand new little Christians. And oh, I love the thought of this prayer meeting. Peter! Wow! John! Mary herself! Some anonymous women. And some brand new little babies in Christ. All one. In prayer. What a delightful picture of a church. But the third thing I want you to notice about this church, and with this I'll finish, and it'll be real quick. It was based on the certainty of Christ's return. It was based on the continuity of the necessity of prayer. And finally, it was based on the centrality of the ministry of the word. Based on the centrality of the ministry of the word. Verse 15, and in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, men, let's form a committee. That just shows how natural that is to our thinking that most of us never even noticed it. Let's look and see what he did say. The first statement of your early church. In those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, men and brethren, the scripture. There's your first statement. The scriptures must needs be fulfilled. Do you know what a church does that knows where it's at? It gives the place the centrality to the Word of God. I don't know how much you dig church architecture, and when and if we get around to building a new building, there's only one basic thing I'm interested in, and that is that the pulpit is central. Now, you can hang the congregation from the rafters if you like, but the pulpit's got to be central. Symbolism, if you like, but desperately important symbolism, which is simply this: that a church that is going to be based on the divine economy is a church where the Word of God is central. And here they go. The Scriptures must need be fulfilled. You know, a church can't go far wrong that works like that. That is caught up in the purposes of God as outlined in Scripture, that gets hold of the general thrust of Scripture and has one basic concern to fulfill what the Scriptures say. Now do a study on that sometime and find out what the Scriptures say about what a church is supposed to be doing. If you're not quite sure where to look, study Ephesians chapter 4. But notice also, as far as the Scriptures were concerned, that they not only had to be fulfilled, but they were Scriptures that they regarded as being inspired by the Holy Spirit. Verse 16, men and brethren, this Scripture must needs be fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake. Notice very carefully what he said. The Scriptures must be fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost spoke using a man's mouth. You can always tell a church that knows where it's going. It will have a centrality for the Word of God, and it will put an emphasis on the ministry of the Word of God inspired by the Holy Ghost through men who know what they're talking about in the power of the Holy Ghost. A church that is going to grow, and a church that is going to expand, and a church that is going to reach out, and a church that is going to go deep, is a church that will have the ministry of the Word of God in the power of the Holy Ghost absolutely central. Now, it is no surprise to anybody who knows what the church is all about to find that a church that has lost its centrality will slowly die. And it is equally no surprise to anybody who knows what the church is all about to find that a church that lives in the light of Christ's return and believes in the necessity of continual prayer and also gives the right place of centrality to the Word of God is a church that will inevitably grow. The Word of God, which must be fulfilled, inspired by the Holy Ghost, proven over and over again to be true. And then do you know what he said? Men, the Scriptures must be fulfilled, and therefore action is necessary. And the action is necessary, quite simply, and it seems almost a bit of an anticlimax. We need ourselves another apostle. But the lovely thing about this church was this. On the basis of the centrality of the Word of God that must be fulfilled and ministered in the power of the Holy Ghost and acted upon, they were now prepared to do what it told them to do. It's very interesting to me to notice the first steps of this early church. Because the first steps of the early church were taken in the light of the certainty of Christ's return. In the light of the continual necessity of effective prayer, in the light of the centrality of the ministry of the Word of God. That's a church. The church. And of course, the church is only as strong as its individual member. In the same way that a chain is always as strong as its individual link. How's it with you? Do you live in the light of the certainty of Christ's return? Do you live in the light of the necessity of effective prayer? Do you live in the light of the centrality of the Word of God? Let's pray.
So God, our Heavenly Father, it may be that the things of which we have been speaking tonight have been completely strange to some. And we would ask that there might be a great sense of interest and concern, desire to know more in such hearts. Maybe to some of us what we have said is so old that it's almost boring. We would ask, dear Lord, that there might be a new sense of freshness by the work of the Holy Spirit. And it may be, dear Lord, that some of the things are so elementary to some of us that we've spoken tonight that we've just simply got to face up to the fact that we need to be reminded of elementals again, because some of us want to be advanced while skipping the basics. And so whatever our condition might be, gracious Lord, we just look to you by your Holy Spirit to take the word home, make it make sense, and encourage us to act upon it. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.